have been in the book of 1 Timothy. We've been looking at the book of 1 Timothy. And what I like to do is we move through it and we'll take chunks, manageable chunks, and we look at it. And one of the things that forces us to do is that way I don't hopefully ever bring an agenda and just say, well, here's what I want to talk about. But we let Scripture kind of set that agenda as we go through it. And a lot of times we'll write it on the whiteboard here and circle things and point to things. The passage today is a little bit longer. Couldn't fit it on the whiteboard. So if you have a Bible and want to follow along or otherwise, I'll read it. And we'll look at what it says. The book of Timothy is a letter in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy. Timothy is younger than Paul. He went with Paul on a lot of trips, missions trips. They went to different cities together, preached the gospel. Sometimes Paul would send Timothy over here or say, write a letter to a church and say, hey, send Timothy to me. And they were together in the ministry of the Word of God frequently. Well, on this occasion, the Apostle Paul sent young Timothy to a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was a big city, about 200,000 people at this time, a port city, wealthy city, all different demographics of people there. And Paul had lived there for a while when he was getting the gospel started there. People were being converted and they were starting a church in Ephesus. And a lot of people got saved. It was a pagan city and they had all these magic books. And if you read in the book of Acts about it, you can read when Paul was there, they brought out their books and they burned them in a big bonfire and they embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And really cool stories. In fact, there were people there that made little silver idols and they would worship them, you know, and they'd wear them around their necks and stuff. And when so many people started getting saved in Ephesus, that the silver trade was struggling because nobody was buying these idols anymore. And they got upset. So this is some time later. The church has been established there. Paul sends Timothy, and he says, I sent you to Ephesus so that you could command certain people not to teach other doctrine, other teaching. He says the problem is people, when they teach other teaching, they wander away into vain discussions rather than being focused on the truth. And Paul says the reason this is so important is because love. Sound doctrine changes you on the inside and results in right living, which is loving. You can't circumvent that process. You get bad doctrine, you don't get the right change in your heart, and you don't wind up loving each other. And so he says, love is the goal. Sound doctrine is the means to get there. And so he says, I'm leaving you, Timothy. You need to command certain people. Don't teach false doctrine. And so as we go through the book, that kind of governs what we see in the book of 1 Timothy. Well, we've arrived at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul is now saying, giving Timothy some basic instructions about what the household of God, that is a church, should look like. And he'll say later that I wrote these things so I could tell you how somebody ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And some people have said this is a manual for the church. Right? First Timothy kind of lays things out, how the church ought to function. And so in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, this saying is trustworthy. This is a trustworthy saying. He says that five times through the pastoral epistles. These were sayings they had, and probably the saying is this. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So if somebody wants to be a leader in the church, he desires a noble task, he says. Verse 2 of chapter 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So he lays out what we call qualifications for an elder. To be an elder in the church of God, these are qualifications. These things ought to be true of you. And the whole thing is governed probably by that phrase in verse 2 that says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. And everything else describes what it looks like to be above reproach. Above reproach means not likely to be criticized in these areas. Some versions would render it blameless, that is, not open to accusation about these things. And it's interesting, as I was doing some research on this, the list that the Apostle Paul gives here, though it sounds a bit exhaustive, is not in some ways, when you think about it. In both Greek culture and Roman culture, there were lists of moral traits that you had to have to be a leader. Now, a lot of people didn't have them, but they valued these things, and they said, if you're going to be a governor, or if you're going to be, you should be, and then they'd say these things, exemplary in your family life, and an honest guy, and they would have lists that they wanted to see of their leaders. And until fairly recently, even in among civil leaders in America, we kind of thought that way. Now there's a tendency to think, well, there can be a division. Maybe his personal life and character isn't reflected in his public life and character. But back in the past, we assumed that those two went together. And so the Apostle Paul writes, he says, if somebody wants to be, if they aspire to be a leader in the church, certain things ought to be true of them. We'll look at those. They shouldn't be open to accusation. Now, we could break these into kind of four categories, we'll say. Christian character, Christian fatherhood, Christian maturity, and Christian reputation. Christian character, Christian fatherhood, Christian maturity, and Christian reputation. And I always want to ask the question, why does this matter to you, right? I'm a leader in the church, and so this is pretty pertinent for me, right? And there are several of us. Why does it matter for you? Well, for several reasons. Either you're a leader in the church, or you may someday be a leader in the church, and you're thinking about these things. But all of us, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you believe that he rose again, and you believe that you ought to be in regular fellowship with other believers, then you are always going to be choosing those leaders in one of two ways. Either you'll choose the Christian leadership in your life by voting for it periodically, choosing a pastor, electing an elder, or by voting with your feet. You'll go to a church and there will be leadership in place and you will be putting yourself under that leadership. And if it's not good leadership, you have the option to get up and go to a different church and put yourself under that leadership. And so it's really wise to know, what am I looking for? What ought to be the kinds of leaders that are in the church? Now, one more word before we look at these. It's our conviction. There are three words that the Bible uses, kind of three offices that are expressed. We see the word overseer in the Greek. We see the word overseer, the word elder, and the word pastor. And we believe that these three are used interchangeably of the same position. For instance, Peter, in his epistle that he writes, he says, I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God, that's the word pastor, exercising oversight. So all three words to the same group of people. Paul, when he's talking to the elders in Ephesus here in the book of Acts, he then tells them that they are supposed to exercise oversight. So again, pastor, elder, and overseer, we believe that those are different jobs of probably the same person, or at least there's a lot of overlap there. Another thing that we believe is in a plurality of elders. So even though I preach most Sundays, I am not a senior pastor. Okay, we don't subscribe to a CEO model where there's one guy on top and then a board. We subscribe to what looks to be biblical to us, that there are a group of qualified people, men who are elders, and they mutually submit to each other, and they serve the church through servant leadership, and no one of them has more authority than the others. And they share the task of decision-making and teaching within the church. So that's where we're coming from. Let's look at what this says those guys ought to be like. It says they should be above reproach, and the first area is with regard to Christian character, with regard to their character. So, above reproach, first he says, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Literally, it is a one-woman man. In the Greek, the word man and woman are the same word as husband and wife, so it's unclear. Is it a one-wife husband, or is it a one-woman man? Could be either, but at the very least, what this means is he needs to not be a philanderer. He needs to be faithful to his wife. There's been much debate. Does this mean that he has to be married? That single people can't be elders? Apparently not, because the Apostle Paul wasn't married and said singleness could be a very good thing in the service of God. Does it mean that a fella can't remarry if his wife dies? It also appears that that's not the case, because elsewhere it's prescribed that that's okay. A big one that comes up is divorce and remarriage. Can a fella who has been divorced in the past and is now remarried, is he qualified to be an elder in the church? And these are reasonable discussions. And then enters into this discussion, well, what if he was divorced before he was a Christian and now he's a Christian? And well, what about that guy? What if he's divorced but not remarried? And what if he's divorced and remarried? And what if he's divorced and his wife is divorced and she's remarried but he's not? And all of these things enter into play. And I believe probably it's best to handle them on a case-by-case basis, keeping this in mind, that the question here is blamelessness and what is currently true of him. And it needs to be at least currently true that he is very, very faithful and has a reputation as being very faithful to his one wife. Can't be a polygamist, can't have lots of wives. He can't be flirtatious and out there running around. He needs to be a faithful husband of one wife, namely because that's what it means to be blameless. Otherwise, he's wide open to accusation and he makes the gospel of God look bad. And so, as we examine these things, we'll always keep in mind that that one woman man is a good prescription. We'd delve more deeply into those. Well, you know, we end at 11:15, and according to that, it's only 9:45. So, I've got lots of time today. I didn't specify, but it says that he'll be a man. And if you're interested in that discussion, whether a man or a woman can be a pastor, that was last week's sermon. So it's on the website, and you can look at it. It's the most recent one. It says he'll be temperate. Husband of one wife, he'll be temperate, or my version says sober-minded there in verse 2. Temperate means restrained, having a bridle on yourself, holding yourself back, right? Like one would do with a dog on a leash or with a horse with reins on them to hold them back. You can do that with yourself, and some people don't. And somebody who would desire to lead the church of God ought to hold himself back, not just let himself go and do whatever. Oftentimes we use the word temperate to refer to alcohol, but it's not that narrow here, and besides, he addresses that in a moment. But he shouldn't be a man of excess in any area. In food, in his recreational hobbies, in his possessions, in his humor, in areas where people are prone to excess and to overdo it, those who would lead God's people should not. They should not be known for being people of excess, but rather people of moderation. The next one is self-controlled or sober or sensible. It's very, very close to the previous one. Again, has the idea of moderation, carefulness. To be self-controlled is to be aware and careful of your own actions. Then respectful, or rather respectable. This is the same word used just verses earlier when he says that women should dress respectably. Respectable is moderate, well-ordered, not frivolous. The next one is hospitable. And in that culture, hospitality was a very important thing, in part because travel was dangerous. It was dangerous to travel through different parts of the world, and hotels were usually seedy places that you didn't want to stay at. So Christians would often carry a letter with them, and they'd show up in town and say, "Where are the Christians in town?" And then they would present the letter that says, "This is who I am. I'm from such and such church. Could I stay with you?" And they would stay with each other. And somebody who, again, who's an overseer in the church would need to have a reputation as one who's hospitable. That is, he's open with his possessions. He has an open hand. He's generous. He welcomes people, has a welcoming disposition towards strangers. But the Bible also says we're to be hospitable to each other, to entertain, to be generous to each other, and he should be that. And then the phrase, able to teach. He ought to be able to teach. It's the last one in verse 2 there. Or I think the King James says apt to teach. It's just an adjective, only we don't have one in the English to correspond. It's just one word, teachy, right? We say of somebody, boy, they're very artsy or crafty or something like that. Well, this is teachy. He's gifted at teaching. He can do it. Right? By the way, it doesn't say how. It doesn't say that he's a powerful speaker, that he's this amazing preacher, just that he can explain God's truth. Oftentimes, if a church is asked to vote on elders, you'll give them something and say, who in the congregation has God used to explain his truth to you, to explain scripture to you? And it might not be the pastor who preaches every week. It might be the pastor who came to your hospital and shared scripture with you. Or it might be the fellow who did some marital counseling with you. Or it might be somebody who just has a way of coming alongside you over the coffee table after church and encouraging you, right? And so able to teach means he's able to accurately share the Word of God with you. This is really important. By the way, the word is ability. It has to do with ability to teach rather than just that he knows a lot. It's possible to know a lot and not be able to express it, and should be able to express it. The reason this is so important is Because those who lead the church, contrary to the way we tend to do it in modern times, those who lead the church do so not from a boardroom where they make decisions primarily about money and property and policy, but from a place of teaching God's word. That's how leading happens in the church. And that's really the only authority that elders, teachers, preachers have in the church. They don't get to just come in and boss you around. Rather, that any authority that they have comes from the word of God and the teaching of the word of God and the sharing of the word of God. And that ought to be true. In the next letter that Paul would write to Timothy, he encourages, maybe it was that Timothy was tempted to back off a little bit, and the Apostle Paul tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Preach the word, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering or patience and teaching." He says, because the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but they'll have itching ears and they'll accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to truth and listen to myths. So that's why it's so important that the leadership of the church should teach the word of God. But it's a qualification. It should be the big thing that they do. It's not their primary job to develop solid programs and be more organized and have a better mission statement and to meet more felt needs and to perfect the worship band and all of those things, many of which are good, but the primary responsibility is that the word of God would be taught one-to-one and in little groups and in big groups and all the time, that we would be encouraging each other and teaching each other. And that is the activity of the church, because that therein we grow, able to teach. Then he moves on to negative character, right? So those are things he should be. There are some things he shouldn't be too. And he's not gonna, this won't be an exhaustive list, because, you know, he's shouldn't be a serial killer, but that's not in here. But there are a number of them he does list. Verse 3, he says, not a drunkard. The root word for wine is in there. Not given to wine. He shouldn't have a drinking problem. For this reason, many pastors have abstained completely from alcohol. I don't drink at all, but that's not a legalistic thing. In fact, Paul will tell Timothy later on, go ahead and drink a little wine for your stomach. Apparently, Timothy had some stomach issues. Paul said, stop with the just drinking water, go ahead and have a little wine, right? Because the alcohol helped, or the grape juice, or something in the wine helped him. And so he told him, go ahead. So we don't prohibit people from drinking in moderation. That's up to them. Some of us say, you know what? I have a history of alcoholism in my family. I say, I'm just not gonna, I just don't drink. It's an easy way to know where that line is. But that should be true of an elder. By the way, this word drunkard or somebody with a drinking problem, Jesus was accused of this. It wasn't true of Jesus, but in Luke chapter 7, he said, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they called him a drunkard. In his case, it was patently not true. Jesus never sinned. And by the way, getting drunk is uniformly condemned by Scripture, all through the Proverbs, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. We shouldn't do it. Shouldn't do it. And if you don't know where that line is, back it off a little bit more, right? This is important. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. The word here is the word, I think the King James renders it a striker, not a striker. It can also be rendered a bully, and frequently was, translated somebody who bullied and pushed to get their own way. this is antithetical to the way Christian leadership should work. So if you have a guy who just kind of railroads things through and pushes people around and pushes his agenda on everybody, that's not a good candidate for a leadership in the church, despite the fact that there are leaders like that in the church. There shouldn't be. Jesus told his followers in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, he said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." People say, "Well, it's hard, Jesus." Jesus says, "Right, but even the Son of Man, even Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Right? So any statement of what church leadership should look like has to include it is servant leadership. It's not top-down leadership. It's you lead from the bottom. You lead from a place of humble submission to the body. Jesus' disciples took a while to get that. Mercifully, by the time he had died and risen and gone back to heaven, and they were beginning the church, they were learning this process of serving each other, of humility, and the gentleness. You don't be pushy. You don't use your position to get your way. You're not a bully. Not quarrelsome. Shouldn't argue. Shouldn't enjoy arguing. Up in verse 8, he says, "I desire that in every place men should pray," verse 8 of chapter 2, "men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Quarreling. Apparently, a lot of guys have the tendency toward quarreling. They like to argue. That church leaders should not be among those guys. Not quarrelsome. And then finally, in verse 3, not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. If you stay around as we go through 1 Timothy, you're going to find that Paul talks about money several times, and it's not how to get rich and live your best life now. It's always a cautionary tale. And he says, some of you have a lot of money. Good for you. Don't set your hope in it. It's okay. It's fine to have money, but don't set your hope in it and be generous. He says, a lot of you desire money, and you go away from the faith and you get pierced through with many sorrows. The leadership of the church should not be concerned with money, at least not primarily. That shouldn't be a big thing. That shouldn't be their life ambition, is to acquire wealth. I'm sure as we go through these, perhaps you can think of public figures and people that don't fit this. And that's sad, but also dangerous. And we need to mark those things and say, that's right. That shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be the case among Christian leadership. Not a lover of money. Because we'll find out at the end of the book that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So that's his character. And again, it's maybe interesting when he says who should be an overseer of God's church. He doesn't say he should have a PhD. He doesn't say he should sign this doctrinal statement. It's interesting, doctrine is a given. That's what 1 Timothy is about. But when it comes to who should be your leader, it's moral character that Paul's pointing to. Saying that's a good starting place. A board of elders may have slight differences doctrinally, but if they're all meeting these qualifications and submitted to the Holy Spirit as he leads them, well, God can work that out. And if they're all submitted to the Word of God. So, point number two, Don't worry, the next ones will go faster. He must manage his own household with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's household, God's church? And so he sets up this this parallel between managing your family and being qualified to manage a church. And he says he should be able to manage his own household. But notice the difference in the words. If you're looking carefully at your Bible, it's he needs to manage his own household, because if he doesn't manage his own household, how can he care for the household of God? Manage, care for. See the difference? I think this is deliberate on Paul's part. Now, it's true that there's management involved in being a pastor, but Hebrews tells us that, various passages that talk about Christian leadership, but here Paul's making the point, you manage your household, you care for God's people. In the first century, households were bigger than they are now, tended to have a lot of kids, and then you tended to have your parents and your in-laws and your extended family, and then servants and tutors, and you know, you could have a giant household and it required a lot of management. And a fella needed to be able to manage his household. The word care for, on the other hand, has more the connotation of to give attention to. To give your attention to, your careful attention and thoughtfulness towards something. And his point is the negative one. He says, if he doesn't manage his household, how can he care for? How can he give his attention to God's people? And I think a big part of this could very well be if life is all chaotic and out of order over here and you can't get it in control, you literally don't have the attention to give to the church. It's not there. You can't care for other people when these things are falling apart over here. And sadly, this is many a pastor has faced a decision where they go, I've got to step down for a while and deal with things at home because my children are rebelling. Or because my marriage is falling apart. I got to address this because I recognize there are spheres of responsibility and I need to handle the first one before I'm free to handle the second one. And that's appropriate. And I've asked myself, what would I do? Right now, I really like all my kids and they more or less obey me. But if down the road, hopefully there would be multiple elders and I would step back and say, you know what, I need to deal with this. I need to deal with this for a while. Hopefully that's not an issue. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says, let elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in preaching and teaching. Elders who rule. So there is this word rule is used of the same group of people within the church. There's an oversight. There's real authority there. Hebrews 13:7 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. the phrase, by the way, with all dignity, could apply either to the children or to the parents. It's unclear which one it goes to. I think it's saying that he needs to manage his family in a dignified way. But that's another qualification. When you're looking for somebody to sit under as a leader, when you're electing a leader, if you're going to be a leader, if you aspire to be a Christian leader, there's a principle in the Bible, be faithful with a few things, Jesus says, and I'll put you in charge of many things. But you got to start by being faithful with the things you have. And I pray all the time that that's true for me. I want to be faithful first and foremost with my family. Christian maturity, point number three. Verse 6 says, this guy must not be a recent convert. He must not be a recent convert. The Greek word there has a connotation of being recently planted. And it literally means a convert to any religion. It could be used of other religions, but it's being used of Christianity. He can't be a new convert, a brand new one. Why? Because he might become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The term recent convert is kind of a relative term. I think, you know, so what are we saying? Like 5 years? 20 years? 40 years? Does a guy need to be in his 60s? It's perhaps telling that the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, went through the cities and people got saved. And then on his way back through, 18 months later, he appointed elders in every city. So we're talking guys that haven't been Christians very long. But they needed long enough, they needed a little bit of time to grow up in the faith a little bit. You see, conceit, the word conceit, tufamai, literally is to be so arrogant as to be practically demented. It was used of to be crazy with arrogance. Arrogance is a danger for anybody in leadership, a constant danger for people that are mature or immature. People who have visible positions of leadership tend toward arrogance. And I think the biggest defense against that is a lot of prayer, that you wouldn't become arrogant. But this is apparently particularly true if somebody becomes a believer and then you put them in leadership in the church immediately. And he says, wait on that. Give them a little time. Why is it? Is time magic? No, it's because the process of the Christian life is you're saved by grace through faith, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you, and he begins to shape you and change you into the image of Christ. And Paul says, I labor to see every person fully formed in Christ, but the fact that he has to labor means it's a process. You don't get saved, and then you're fully formed, and you're fully sanctified in a practical sense overnight. It takes time, and that's why we stay in the Word, we stay in prayer, we stay in Christian fellowship. It's important, and that takes a little bit of time. And so he says, give it a little time and let that work happen in a fellow before you appoint him as the leader of your church, lest he become arrogant. The condemnation of the devil. You don't want him to fall into the condemnation of the devil. There are two ways to take that. That could be you don't want him to receive the same condemnation the devil receives, or you don't want him to be condemned by the devil. The grammar allows for either of those. I think in the context, given the next verse, we're talking about condemnation by the devil. The devil sets traps, and one of his favorite traps is to get people to think they're more important than they really are. And Paul has already said in the past chapter that he turned over some people to the devil, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And they were teachers in the church. So, the devil, by the way, is conceited. He's mad with conceit. We read a prophecy about him in Ezekiel, written to the devil. You were the signet ring of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis and topaz and diamond and beryl and onyx and jasper and sapphire and emerald and so on. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared, and you were an anointed guardian cherub. And I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And it goes on. That was arguably the first sin. It wasn't Adam and Eve's sin, but it was Satan's sin. He was a beautiful created creature given much power and authority by God, and he became arrogant. And he was cast down for it. Bible takes it really seriously. James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll receive a stricter judgment. So he says, as a practical matter, you give a guy a little time to mature and before you appoint him to this role. But then again, in some settings, maturity can happen pretty quickly. Point number four, he needs to have a Christian reputation. Verse 7 says, moreover, he, that is an elder, an overseer, must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he might not fall into disgrace and a snare of the devil. Outsiders would be non-Christians, people outside the walls of the home church or the Christian community. And so the guy you're going to pick is going to have a decent reputation in the community. If people in town hate him because of his business practices, probably shouldn't be an elder in your church, right? Because that's a bad reputation. If I'm a bad neighbor to the people on Quail Hill Road, that's not good. It's not good for the gospel. That's not good for the church. And then if Jonathan cuts somebody off at Cruiser's gas station, and they put two and two together, that's the same guy that goes to the same church where the guy's a bad neighbor. And next thing you know, it doesn't work well. Paul was chiefly concerned with the gospel going forth and being effective and people not getting in its way through bad behavior. And it was important that within the community they have a good reputation. And so he says they must be well thought of by outsiders. Outsiders are not always going to agree. Well, they're not going to agree with your theology. And they might think that a lot of your actions are strange because maybe you live a bit more conservatively than they do. But there should be a level of respect there. They should be able to say, well, I can respect that guy, though. By the way, virtually everything written about elders here is elsewhere said of all Christians. These are things to aspire to and things that ought to be true. Leaders of the church must be observably above reproach in these four areas. There are no perfect Christians. There aren't. But the understanding of Scripture in 1 Timothy, in this little passage, we didn't preach the gospel. But I don't want you for a minute to think there are individuals who are just really good. The process is that through the sound teaching of the gospel, we would be transformed on the inside, and that would show up on the outside through our lives, through our families, through our habits, through our communities, and that people would see that. Jesus says, you're the salt, you're the light, they're looking at you, that they'd see that, and that they would come and get to know your Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that these things would be true for all of us, that this process would be taking place in all of us. Lord, we pray for leadership. We pray that you would help us to appoint wise leaders, Lord, that both now and in the future you would help us to sit under qualified Christian leadership, Lord. Father, we pray for churches across the country, that you would protect leadership from arrogance, from conceit, and from the snare of the devil. Father, we pray that you would grant wise leadership that brings good teaching to your people on a large scale. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.